Our scripture reading this evening comes from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10. Looking tonight at the last section of, or the last part of this section of the book. It's verses 32 to 39, but we're going to be looking at this in two parts. So the focus will be on verses 32 to 35 tonight, and then we'll look at verses 36 to 39 next time we are together. But we'll read the whole section, verses 32 to 39, and as I do so, I remind you that these are the very true living words of God Himself. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Thus far, God's word this evening. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the confidence that we have in Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, who at one time during the days of his flesh suffered, and with loud cries and tears, cried out to God who could save his soul from death. Lord, we too live in a time in which we have a struggle with sufferings. We experience, Lord, reproach and affliction. Help us, Lord, in the midst of all this, to still have confidence in Christ, that he has loved us and given himself for us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's lots of things in our lives that can sometimes shake our confidence. See, when you're growing up, and especially when you're a teenager, as you start to become an adult, you become more self-aware. You realize that people are looking at you and evaluating you, and coming to that realization can strike a blow to your confidence. It's really funny what little kids can do. They can say some pretty funny things. Little kids can run through the house and maybe they even forget to put their pants on. And they walk around boldly like it's no big deal. You get a little older and yeah, you're probably not going to do that, are you? You'd feel a little lack of confidence. You see, as we become more self-aware as adults, it can be a little bit of a shake to our confidence, our certainty in the world around us. Well, that can happen spiritually as well. It's part of general human growth, but it's also part of our spiritual experience. You see, in this letter, in chapter 10, especially from verse 19 down to 39, a main theme that we have been dealing with is this question of confidence. You might remember that when we looked at verses 19 to 25, our treatment of that verse, those verses had the same theme. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. In other words, it was all about the confidence, the assurance that we can have because of what Jesus has done. So we begin this section of the letter with a note of confidence. We end the section of the letter as well here in verses 32 to 39, also with a note of confidence. The main theme of this paragraph that we've read tonight is confidence. Verse 35, the exhortation is this: therefore, do not throw away your confidence. That's what he's trying to persuade you of. That's what he's trying to convince you of. You see, every letter, every book, and every section of the book contains a main emphasis, a main commandment, a main thing that God wants you to learn, a main encouragement he wants you to receive. And our task as students of the Bible, especially when we preach it, is to figure out what is that main point. Well, that main point here is pretty clear. Don't throw away your confidence. Now, why does he need to give us that? Why do we need to hear that encouragement? Well, in one respect, we can look in verse 32, and we see that what the church is experiencing is suffering. If there's any time we need encouragement, it's when we're suffering. In fact, sometimes to go to someone who is suffering and give a corrective exhortation, that can actually be harmful, right? Now, we always need corrective exhortation, but if we give it in a misplaced way, if we place a burden upon the one who is already weary, we might do damage. Now, why is it that he feels the need to remind us to not throw away our confidence? Not simply because of the struggle with suffering, so that's part of it. It's because of what he did previously in verses 26 to 31. And what was that passage about? That passage was a warning about the fearful expectation of judgment that comes upon those who continue in unrepentant sin even after hearing the gospel. So you get the picture? We have a church that's suffering, and we have a church that's received a sober warning against falling away because of that fearful expectation of judgment. How do you think you'd feel? How did you feel having heard such things? Well, I think most of us, when those things happen, we lack confidence. Again, the Greek word here is paresia. It has to do with confidence or even boldness in some contexts. Speaking the word boldly, in other words, with confidence, with certitude, with certainty. In other words, having experienced these sufferings and having received this stern and sober warning, the author knows that he's probably shaken his hearers. See, every wise parent, every wise father, after correcting their child, after they see they've taken to heart the correction, what will they also do? They will come to reassure their child of their love. Because the goal of discipline is to nurture the positive fruits of righteousness, not simply leaving them with a sense of shame. And so that's what the author does here in verses 32 to 39. And especially here in verses 32 to 36, he gives reasons. He gives evidence to help them know and understand why, although they need to heed that warning, they should not throw away their confidence, which has a great reward. How do we see that in the passage? Well, we have to see it insofar as their confidence is rooted in their experience of suffering. How do we see that? Well, first we need to look at the specific sufferings that they're experiencing, the things that constitute the persecution they're undergoing. Secondly, we need to see how these sufferings are experienced in union with Christ. And then finally, we need to see how these sufferings are in union with their fellow believers. Well, let's look at those things in turn. First of all, he begins in terms of establishing their confidence by pointing to their sufferings. Now, again, you might say to me, well, wait a minute, that sounds kind of odd. I mean, typically when we're suffering, that is not a time where we feel confident. When we suffer, when we're sick, when we're weary, those are times in which we feel as if we have no strength. Those are times in which we feel helpless. Those are times in which we have almost no confidence that things can get better, even as they all around us get worse. But isn't it interesting that the author connects the confidence that they should not throw away and keep with suffering? We cannot deny the connection. Again, in verse 32, he says, recall the former days when you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. And that is brought forth as the evidence upon which he draws the conclusion of verse 35. Therefore, because of these reasons, do not throw away your confidence. Confidence is connected to their experience of suffering. Isn't that upside down? Yeah, it is. It's the opposite of what the world would tell you. But what specific sufferings is he talking about? Well, let's go through them here. They're listed in verses 32 to 33. And this is important because, I think sometimes as Christians, some Christians anyway, can be tempted to think that when they're suffering, it's not really that significant, so maybe God shouldn't have to care about me in it. Or maybe other people shouldn't have to care about me in it. And why do we do that? Well, I think because when we're suffering, we get the sense and the temptation that God doesn't care about us. And so to avoid that, we try to minimize the significance of our sufferings, and in that way excuse God for not being as present with us as we'd like. That's not thinking about our sufferings properly. Indeed, I think a lot of Christians want to limit suffering and persecution to that very rare and extreme circumstance where somebody might be put in jail, beaten, or physically hurt for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know from the letter that some of those things happen to some of these people. But what we find is that the experience of Christian suffering and even persecution on account of Christ is something far broader and bigger than those rare instances. In fact, it's not something that's only a part of our Christian life. The way the letter exposits and explains our sufferings makes us realize that they're actually a basic part of everything that we do in this world. Suffering is not just one part of the Christian life. It's something that permeates everything. Now, I'm not saying that that means every Christian is always going to be miserable, and that if you're not miserable, you're not a Christian, that you need to feel guilty because you're happy. That's not the case. But even in our happiest moments, we are sometimes struck with the reality that those are temporary, and they won't last forever. So the sweetness is mixed with bitterness. So then, what kinds of sufferings are being described here? Well, we first have in general what's listed in verse 32, a hard struggle with sufferings. Again, that's very general. That's very generic. But we must recognize that most fundamentally, suffering in this world comes from one of two things, either our own sin or the sins of other people to us. We are either suffering because we're being punished for our sins, or we're being affected by the malevolence and sinfulness of other people. Our struggle with sin, whether in its effects on us, or our struggle with the temptation to sin, is a basic fundamental part of our Christian suffering. How do we know that? Well, we know that because of the model and pattern of Jesus. We are told that Jesus himself had a struggle with sin, and that struggle came in temptation. Verse 15 of chapter 4, Jesus is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. His life was a struggle against sin. And every time we battle against sin, we experience suffering to some degree. We have to embrace the fact that when we wrestle with temptation, we are in a way picking up a cross, dying to ourselves and to our sinful natures so that we can live to Christ. But beyond general suffering and suffering on account of sin, what else does he say? Well, look at verse 33. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Now, those are two different things. Reproach is a sense of public shame that you have when you are considered a pariah or an evil person, or otherwise some kind of cancer to society. Affliction has to do with some kind of physical suffering, emotional suffering, that you experience because of that. Notice that that kind of suffering, that kind of persecution, is one of the first things you're going to experience in this world. The first way in which the world will oppose the Christian faith is by trying to paint it out as something evil. Before we talk about going to jail, being somehow physically persecuted and having other kinds of physical affliction placed upon you, the first most basic thing you're going to experience is that sense of reproach. Jesus himself told us this. Consider the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. This, of course, is the Sermon on the Plain. the counterpart to the Sermon on the Mount because he stands on a level place. Verse 17 of Luke 6. Notice what he says in the Beatitudes, the abbreviated Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Plain. Verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you, exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. That's persecution. But notice, he doesn't say anything here about being physically harmed. Instead, it's being hated by people, excluded by them, not considered part of enlightened society, reviled and having your names spurned as evil. I want you to note this because we're living in a time of a great cultural shift. It used to be in this country that although it wasn't thought that the gospel was true per se, or that the Christian faith was true per se, or that even religion was true, it was thought of that even though it may not be true, it's still a good thing for society. And largely the 20th century American view of religion and Christianity can be summed up like that. The consensus was, it might not be true, it probably isn't true, but you know what? Those church-going, nice American people, they do good things for society, so we should appreciate. That consensus, and it's arguable whether that was even a good thing to begin with, but that consensus is gone. And it's no longer fringe voices in the corners of the rooms that are speaking of Christianity as an evil thing. It's people in powerful positions. It's major institutions. It's people who hold a lot of power. And they're putting a lot of pressure, not just on Christian organizations, but on churches to change. And how are they doing it? Not by direct threats of violence. Although sometimes that does happen. You see, direct threats of violence are not really the most shrewd and best way for the devil to do his work. See, whenever the devil shows up with a pitchfork, right, and a red coat, and he says, hey, look at me, I'm the devil, then at least people know he's the devil, right? But if he comes in more indirectly, puts indirect pressure through this sense of shame, reproach, exclusion, and being hated, now that's powerful. Because think of us as human beings, as social creatures. Is there anything we dread more than having people hate us, exclude us, revile us, and spurn our names as evil? Some of us are so scared just of people in general, we're terrified to even stand up to speak in public, even to people who agree with us. Imagine how you would feel to stand up and say what you believe about Jesus in a group of people today, just a random group of people from one of the major cities just south of us. It'd be a frightening thing. Why? Well, because of the pressure that you would feel, that they would hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. Who wants to be thought of that way? And it's amazing how strong, when this pressure is applied to human beings, how strong it is, how powerful it is, and how hard it is to stand firm in your convictions. I think we all know a little bit about that. Those of you who work for major companies, I think maybe you're starting to feel that kind of thing. Public shame, being regarded as evil, is a form of persecution. It's indirect, but it's powerful. That's what these Christians, these Hebrew Christians, are experiencing. But it's gone beyond that. As we've seen, there's reproach, but also affliction. And what kind of affliction? Verse 34, imprisonment and the plundering of their property. And today, are we not starting to see ministers put in jail? Yes, we are. We've been praying for a minister in Canada who's been holding services, which I think most of us regard as essential as that which should be lawful. As careful as maybe they need to be with public health as they gather, but totally forbidden. And in conscience before the Lord, they determine to do it because it's what God commands, and they're put in jail. Hasn't happened here yet. But that's Canada, for crying out loud. Now, I'm not trying to scare you to say that's going to happen tomorrow, but It is happening. I'm not trying to say that there couldn't be a debate about the public health issue and how that's to be balanced with religion. I'm not saying that that debate can't take place. I'm merely pointing out somebody is having a church service and the pastor is being put in jail for the church service. I think most of us would agree that that shouldn't happen. Likewise, it goes on to say that their property is being plundered. Now, what form does that take? Well, it doesn't exactly say. Property here, of course, is not just lands, but any kind of goods that you can have. And so it is. Christian institutions and organizations are having a harder time raising money, fundraising. You can't give. Why? Because the major payment processors and even banks are refusing to serve institutions and groups that hold to Christian values that they think are contrary to the new morality. That's true. That's happening. You may differ with me in your interpretation of what that means, but that's what's happening. That's what was happening to the Hebrew Christians. All these things were the sufferings that they were experiencing. Now, let's bring it back to our main point. How would you feel if that's what was happening to you? You become a Christian, and the first thing that happens to you is everybody in your city, society, village, town, family now thinks you're evil. And they publicly expose you to reproach. And beyond that, some are imprisoned and have their property rights taken away. How confident would you feel that you're doing the right thing? Well, I think if it wasn't the Christian faith, it was anything else I was doing, and these things started to happen to me, I think I'd sit back and say, wait a minute, was this a good idea? But it's these very sufferings that seem to be the very thing that would undermine the confidence that the author to the Hebrews says should be the source of their confidence, the very reason they shouldn't throw it away. Why is that? Well, that leads us to our second point. Because these sufferings that they are experiencing manifest their union with Christ. You see, confidence and suffering don't normally fit together, unless the sufferings are part of a bigger picture. And so it is here. When we consider each of these specific sufferings in order, and we look at Jesus, what we find is that Jesus experienced the same kinds of things. And the Jesus who suffered is the Jesus who entered into his reward. The Jesus who was experienced reproach and affliction is the Jesus who now lives in honor and glory in heaven. The Jesus who experienced the suffering of death tasted it for everyone so that we might live through him. You see, the confidence that we have in the sufferings that we experience, the reason they become evidence to encourage us is because of how they manifest our union with Christ. Again, consider these various sufferings. Jesus, first in general, it says that they endured a hard struggle with suffering. Doesn't that describe Jesus' whole life? From beginning to end? It certainly does. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with griefs, acquainted with sufferings. Was he publicly exposed to reproach? Yeah, he was. And you know what? That, in fact, was in many ways the most painful aspect of what happened when he hung on the cross. What did the people keep saying over and over and over again? If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you're the Son of God, save yourself and us. The implication being, you're not the Son of God. You're just a common criminal, an insurrectionist that's worthy of death. Imagine how that felt for Jesus, who all his life long wrestled with sin and temptation and never once gave into it. And the reason he did it was to make redemption possible for the very sinners who are mocking him. I don't know if you've ever been falsely accused of something and how that can just eat you alive. Imagine how Jesus felt. Yet he kept his lips silent. He was publicly exposed to reproach and indeed affliction. They beat him, mocked him, put a crown of thorns on him. Likewise, it goes on to say that they experienced imprisonment for their faith. Was Jesus in prison? Yeah, he was arrested. In John 18, verse 12, it says that a detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas. And then when he was on the cross, he was hung next to two criminals who were also prisoners, to underscore the point. Indeed, all through Jesus' life, there was a struggle with sufferings in Jesus. The book of Hebrews has made that clear. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says that it was fitting that God would make the author of our salvation perfect through suffering. The one who is the source of our salvation had to be made perfect through suffering. Hebrews chapter 2, 18, because he himself has suffered when being tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. You see the pattern? The reason the suffering and affliction of these Christians to whom this author writes can be their confidence is because it manifests the fact that they are united to the one who came and suffered before them. Again, Luke chapter 6. Why are they spurned as evil? Why are they reviled? On account of whom? On account of the Son of Man. You see, through Jesus and through his power, the one who died and lived, suffered and is now victorious. The sufferings that we experience now, whether it's with sin and its effects, with a sense of public shame, affliction, imprisonment, the plundering of our property, even the shedding of blood, those sufferings which normally would undermine confidence actually serve to support it because they manifest our union with Christ. But what about the plundering of property? You might scratch your head and say, wait a minute. Jesus didn't have property here. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has what? No place to lay his head. He was a wanderer and a stranger on earth. Well, look at Hebrews chapter 13, where it reminds us of Jesus and his sufferings. Hebrews 13, verse 12, it says that Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Why? For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. The property possession of Jesus, heaven, is connected to the suffering that he endured. Jesus is the heir of all things. Isn't that what Hebrews chapter 1 said? He's the Son who's spoken in the last days, Hebrews 1 verse 2. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. Jesus came homeless into this world, but he was king of the whole world. He actually owned it all and gave it up, suffered, so that through him we may have life. Again, in Jesus, all the sufferings we see outlined here in Hebrews chapter 10 are mirrored in him. Such that when we look to him, and we look to our sufferings, what we see is that which manifests that we are connected to him. And we can know with certainty that even as we experience the sufferings he endured, so we will experience the glory that he's endured. And again, that applies to all sufferings. Sufferings that we experience because of our sins and temptation. Sufferings that we experience because of the sins of others, which includes sickness, body ailments, all other kinds of maladies and miseries in this life. All of those things that we experience as we experience them in Christ remind us that we're joined to him. It's a package deal. But there's a third aspect to this experience of suffering that undergirds that it becomes confidence for us. And that's the fact that these sufferings are not experienced individually on our own alone, but they are experienced in union with fellow believers. You see, the only way suffering and hardship and affliction and persecution can destroy the church is if the church lets it happen. The only way the church loses is if they surrender. The only way the church's sufferings will truly defeat them is if they turn on one another and run away from it. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Anytime somebody's suffering hardship or difficulty, it's interesting. You can find out who your true friends are, right? There's an old blues song. It's called "Nobody Knows You When You're Down and Out." When you got a lot of money and everything's going well, everybody wants to be your friend. But when things are bad, nobody knows you when you're down and out, right? You see, the challenge the church faces in the time of persecution is whether they will acknowledge their union with Christ and its implication for the communion of saints. When one suffers, all suffer. When one rejoices, all rejoice. When one is happy, all is happy. When one has hardship, all have hardship. We experience these things together. And notice how this is a special emphasis. The partnership that the church shares together in bearing one another's burdens of suffering. For it tells us in verse 33 that they were not only publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, but sometimes they were partners with those so treated. Now I'll tell you, it's the most refreshing thing in the world. When you stick your neck out there for what's right and have to suffer for it, and somebody comes up alongside you and says, "I'll stand with you." It's quite a breath of fresh air when you're under threat for what you believe. And someone comes up and stands next to you and says, "I believe the same thing." When people stand together as brothers and sisters in battle, it creates quite a bond. Soldiers in war know this. It's very interesting. You look to these companies of soldiers, and they all come from different backgrounds, skin colors, different parts of the country. But you know what? When they're in the heat of battle, does that matter at all? No, all that matters is where that soldier will stand firm in their place and fight the enemy and defend one another. They have that bond of brotherhood as they stand together in war. That's the kind of thing he's describing here. In other words, when an individual in the church is exposed to reproach or affliction, the church doesn't let them hang out there and bear the brunt. Instead, the church stands with them, stands by them, and is willing to suffer with them. Likewise, note verse 34, "You had compassion on those in prison." In other words, it's not simply their imprisonment that he's pointing to, but the fact that they all stood together and remained bound together in fellowship in spite of the imprisonment. Now, why would that be a difficult thing to do? Well, think about it. If people think that the Christian faith is a criminal enterprise, bad for the common good, bad for society, and somebody goes to jail for it, are you going to want to go visit them in prison and in any way be connected to them? What would be the challenge? Well, if you go visit the criminal, people might begin to think what about you? Well, that you're one of them. See, this is exactly what the Apostle Peter experienced when he was on the cross. This is what he failed to do when Jesus was on the cross. Remember what Jesus said, that when he went to the cross and he suffered that reproach, he told Peter that he would deny him three times. And Peter denied that he would deny him. Peter was so bold. And you remember what happened. There was a little servant girl. Think of anybody who's not that intimidating, not much of a threat. I mean, there's a reason it's a servant girl as opposed to a Roman soldier that would have the power to arrest him. It's a servant girl. And he says, "This man was also with him." And Peter says, "Woman, I don't know what you're talking about." A little later, someone says, "Yeah, you're one of them." Peter says, "Man, I'm not." And then an hour later, it says, "Certainly this man was with him, for he too is a Galilean." And Peter says, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And right then the rooster crowed, and Jesus turned and looked at Peter. The sense of public shame and reproach, and the threat, the realization that what happened to Jesus could happen to me, led Peter to abandon Jesus. In fact, all the disciples left him and fled. Why? For fear of suffering the same reproach. How different things are now for the Christian community in Hebrews 11. Now, in union with Christ and communion with one another, they are standing firm together, unbreakable, arm in arm, as they experience suffering. When one has their property plundered and possessions taken, the other step up and give to help them. When one is publicly exposed to a reproach, they don't let that person hang out there alone. They all bind together. In opposition to the enemy, but in confident union with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if there's anything the church must do in times of trial and persecution and suffering, is they need to stand together. They need to be ready. Congregations need to be ready to get up and help and give of what they may have saved to help those who are suffering. We need to provide that confidence for one another to know that they, yes, must lean upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but that the church and his people will be there with him. And why do we need to do that? Well, it's because of what Jesus told us in Matthew 25, verse 36. There at the final judgment, when he assesses who are the sheep and who are the goats, how is he going to see who are the sheep? Well, Jesus says in verse 34, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Why? "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And the righteous ask, "Well, when did we do that?" And verse 40, the king answers, "Truly, I say to you, as you did to the one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me." This is why suffering engenders confidence, because those sufferings come in union with Christ. And when we suffer, we don't just suffer on our own. We suffer in Christ and with his people. And when we help those who are in trouble and are suffering, we are not just helping them, we are serving the Lord Jesus himself. The Apostle Paul understood this, because when he was rebuked by Jesus in the book of Acts for persecuting the church, how did he put it? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus counts the sufferings of the church his own sufferings because of union with him. In all these ways, those sufferings which would undermine confidence in a worldly sense instead undergird it. It's their confidence that they're united to Jesus Christ. And it's their confidence that in him they have a better and lasting possession, an abiding one. Whatever comfort, whatever possession in this life that they lose on account of Christ, they will more than replace in gain. For here the church has no lasting city, but it seeks one that is to come. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that through your word you would help us. If indeed we face times of trouble and persecution in the future, we know, Lord, that in a way this is always what we will experience. Generally, in our struggle with sin and being thought of as strange in the eyes of the world. But in this time in which this process seems to be accelerated, may, Lord, when we feel the pressures of shame and public reproach, or even the threats of the plundering of property or possession, may we have confidence in Christ, knowing that even as he endured these same things, he is victorious over it. And may we be especially mindful to remember our fellow believers when they are so treated, and not be ashamed and be partners with them to have compassion on the prisoner and stand firm together in support of our brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive us for our sins and our shortcomings, are so easily giving ourselves to human fear. Lord, may we instead of fear have faith, the faith that perseveres to the salvation of our souls. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.